What a great day it is, and so thankful to be here with you this morning. It is getting close to fall, and so before we get into the Word, let me just remind you about these important sign-ups we have. The first is One Purpose Weekend. And so if you have not, whether with one of these cards, or you could also go online to the website and you can find a place there where you can sign up for the workshops and the meals for One Purpose Weekend. So you look through those workshops, I think we have the best lineup we've had yet, and we've had some good ones. These classes are, some are theological, some of them are very practical, some of them come from our biblical counseling ministry. We have some wonderful guests that we've invited in, some that are local here, but also others that are coming in, like Chris Lightfoot from the Center for Christian Virtue. You'll be really blessed to get to know Chris, and he is going to do an excellent job. Of course, Chuck DeClean with his wife Diane this time will be coming and teaching. Alex Trigstad, you might remember, he's the musician that's Austin's friend. He was with us like 2 or 3 years ago at One Purpose Weekend. He's going to be back to lead us in some songs that he's written, and then teaching a workshop or two. So just it's a great way to begin the fall. And so if you have not yet signed up yet, I want to encourage you for that. And then we have the next sign up, which is Wednesdays at Emmanuel and all the discipleship ministries that then begin this fall. And this blue and white one is what you can check as to communicate your interest in these different classes. You can also sign up online on the website with that as well. Now, we are going through the commandments or the words from God. And so I encourage you to take your Bible and turn to Exodus 20. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find Exodus 20 on page 61. Now, right away, as soon as you get there, you're going to notice that the second word or the second commandment has a lot of text that explains it. If you have the notes, I just put this. Are you a numbers person? You like seeing numbers like this? I thought maybe you might like this, that I just give you that from the ESV, from the English Standard Version, the number of words that communicate each command. And so, for example, the first command that we looked at last week, or the first word, is in 8 words. You'll notice that one of them is as short as 4 words. You shall not murder. That's number 6. But I want you to notice that number 2, the second word or command that we look at today, 90 words. And that's second only to the fourth, which is about the Sabbath, in which there's 98 words. So just looking at it tells you with this long explanation that we're not only going to get the what is the second commandment, but we're also going to get some of the why. Why is this commandment so important? What is the significance of it? And so there's much to be said about this second word or second commandment. Now, if you're new this morning and you're wondering why I keep saying first and second word / commandment, listen to last week's message. And that's explained at the beginning of the message. But it's the same thing. The 10 words, the 10 commandments. Now, what's the message of this second word or commandment? Well, it's a prohibition, and you might say, if just from recalling the commandments, you might say that, well, it's a prohibition on idolatry. It's the prohibition of making images and icons and relics and physical representations of gods or even of the true God. It's a prohibition against idolatry. And yes, you would be right about that. But that's not all. Matter of fact, it's not even close to being all. The message of this second commandment is really this. It is worship God by faith. I hope you see that contrast this morning, because I believe that the contrast to the prohibition is to worship by faith. The natural tendency is to worship by sight. to worship something I create with my hands, something I can handle, something I can see. There's a sense of comfort that I have with some physical presence. But I think the opposite of that, what God is calling us to in this commandment, is to come to Him by faith, not sight, and to rest in and enjoy His eternal love. See, the second commandment is heading somewhere. It has a destination, and that destination is the eternal, steadfast, loyal love of God for His people. So with that in mind, let's read it together now. Exodus chapter 20, and I'll read verses 4 through 6. If you're able, would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? Exodus 20, and I'll begin in verse 4. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, help me speak words this morning that will help us all understand the second commandment. And more than that, Father, may your Spirit now work through the Word, and cause us, Father, to both understand as well as to receive this Word into our hearts. Father, I just pray for anyone who's here this morning, maybe those that are listening online, but I'm thinking specifically, God, about those who have grown up in faith traditions where there is a great emphasis on images and icons and relics. Father, I pray that your Spirit will help them to see this morning that you want to be worshiped differently, that you command it. And I pray, Father, that for all of us, no matter how we were raised, would come to you today in faith. And that we would not look at some object that has been created, but that, Father, we would look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. May we delight in Him today, Father, as we consider together the second commandment, and we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. We're just going to unpack it simply by talking about the prohibition, and then we want to talk about a penalty for the disobedience of this commandment, and then a blessed promise. Let's talk about the prohibition to begin with. The first commandment that we looked at last week deals with the object of worship, or who should you worship. You must worship God and God alone. There is only one true God, and He is worthy of all our attention, our affection, and allegiance. I love those three words to describe our worship. Our worship is our attention, our affection, the affection of our hearts, and our allegiance, surrendering our hearts to Him. Now, the second deals with how God is to be worshiped, or as explicitly prohibited, how not to worship. So the first commandment is the object of worship and answers the question, who is to be worshiped? And the second is the way to worship, or again, it comes by way of prohibition, so the way not to worship, and answers the how question of worship. Notice verse 4 again. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Now, what is explicitly prohibited in this commandment? Well, clearly, it is the making of carved images or idols. Sometimes we call them graven images. And it is the making of any kind of representation of anything that could be worshipped. It is a prohibition against any and every kind of idolatry. Or as Douglas Stewart says in his commentary, nothing from anywhere is to be copied and used as an object of veneration. So also, we are to see how broad and inclusive this prohibition is by the language used. There's two phrases for emphasis: carved images, any likeness. And then to say heaven above and earth beneath and water under the earth is a deliberate and memorable way of saying anything, anywhere, and everywhere. This is to help us see how broad and inclusive the prohibition is. Now, in this prohibition, get this. This, I think, is a very significant statement to understanding this prohibition. In this prohibition, God is saying, you will not worship me the way everyone else worships their gods. He has to be saying more than don't just worship wrong gods, because that was addressed in the first commandment. The second commandment is not just redundancy. He is saying, I will not be worshipped in the same way that other gods are worshipped. That's the purpose or the main focus of this prohibition. So it's not only the worship of idols that would represent false gods, but it would also be the forbidden the worship of an image or representation of the true God. Now, how do others worship their gods? Well, he says, number one, they make them. With their hands, they fashion metals and woods and other material things into physical representations of their gods. Then, number two, they bow down to them. They give homage or veneration to the idol they've made. And then three, they serve them. So like any god, the worship of this god alters one's way of life. Now, what I want to just take a moment, though, to talk about and to drill down just a little bit deeper is this. How do we know that the prohibition here includes the worship of the right God, but just the wrong way? How do we know that? Well, there's a couple of examples I think we could go to. The clearest one, I think, is what we would see in 2 Kings 18. Now, 2 Kings 18, so I don't know if you've ever been reading 2 Kings 18, and you just read something that just, it's like, it just kind of comes out of right field. Now, just a little bit further along in the narrative, remember the children of Israel, when they're in the wilderness, they come to that time where they're getting bitten by snakes, and those serpents are delivering a deadly bite to them. And yet God provides a means of salvation, and they put a bronze serpent on a pole. It's lifted up, and when they turn and look at that pole, they're putting their trust in God's provision for their salvation, and they're saved from the deadly snake bite. Now, one, you say, well, what about that? That's a physical representation. Yes, but God told them to make it. And they weren't to worship that thing. They were just to look at it. And the looking of it was their worship and faith to God that God would heal them. Okay, so they had that serpent. Well, whatever happened to that thing? Well, in 2 Kings 18, you're just reading along, and King Hezekiah, I think this is like 300 plus years after the wilderness wanderings. And here's King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah is a faithful king, and he wants to serve the Lord, and he's passionate about serving the Lord, and he wants to wipe out all idolatry from the land. And it says in 2 Kings 18 that one of the things that he does, and again, to me, this is just kind of like out of right field, is that he takes the pole, the bronze serpent, and he destroys it. And I'm trying, yeah, verse 4, he says, he removed the high places and broke the pillars and cut down the Asherah, and he broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. So they'd hung on to that thing all that time, and it had become idolatry. Now, somebody could make the argument, yes, but we're worshiping God and the works of God that he did through that particular idol, and yet the destroying of it is seen as obedience to the commandment, because verse 6 says, "For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him." And so Hezekiah taking this action and destroying this idol is seen as obedience to the second commandment that we're looking at this morning. It's offensive to God to worship false gods, obviously. It's also offensive to God to worship him in ways he's not authorized. Isaiah 42, verse 8, if you just want a quick proof text to kind of put a period on the whole discussion, I think Isaiah 42, verse 8 serves that. It says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give to none other, nor my praise," and so we're talking here about the praise of Jehovah, "nor my praise to carved images." So this prohibition is not only idolatry, the fashioning of some idol or image of a false god, but it's also the bowing down and worshiping and venerating some representation of the true God, or even the works of the true God. "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to none other, nor my praise to carved images." All right, that's the prohibition. Now, let's look at the penalty. There's some things here that can be difficult and tricky for us. Let's just talk about it for a moment. Notice the second part of verse 5, "For I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." Well, let's talk about God being a jealous God. Does that come across to you in a negative way? I can see how it might. I think a lot of times we think of jealousy as something that's negative. Well, to begin with, I think a lot of times we use the word jealousy when we mean a different word. We say jealousy, but we really mean envy. If you have something that I want, it's not that I'm jealous, it's that I'm envious. I'm green with envy. But what about true jealousy? What exactly is it? Later in Exodus, God will say, "For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." That's Exodus 34, verse 14. In your notes, I give you a list of several verses that talk about the jealousy of God. I like what Phil Johnson says about this. He's the director of the Grace Pulpit that's related to Grace to You Ministry. Phil Johnson, I think, makes it really clear and helpful for me when he says this. In describing this jealousy of God, "It's not a passion that rises and falls based on some stimulus, but a fixed and immutable disposition against anything that would diminish or undermine his creature's love for him. A fixed disposition, not a fluctuating emotion." And while we can't totally relate to the jealousy of God, I think we can understand it to some degree. We can understand what a healthy jealousy looks like when it's tied to love and one's true lover. Now, there's a lot of things that would be messed up with this, but if some evening a wife says to her husband, "Hey, I'm just going to go hang out with the neighbor guy tonight." And if the husband, like I said, there's a lot of things wrong with this, right? But the husband responds and says, "All right, whatever." You say, that guy's got some problems. You say, right, you would probably question both their love for each other, right? But you would also question his love, not just her love in being unfaithful, but you would question his love for being a jealous, less lover. No one wants to be loved by a jealous, less lover, because that healthy jealousy is a reflection of love. This is why it's so devastating for someone to be unfaithful to their spouse, because that one who has been sinned against feels so deeply the hurt, the affection and love that should go to me goes to another. So we can understand the need and even appreciate healthy jealousy. God's jealousy is so much more than healthy. It is a holy jealousy. And in God's holy jealousy, he says in his word that he is holy, he is jealous for his glory. He is jealous for his name. He's jealous for the city of Jerusalem and Zion. And he is jealous for his people. I have some references there for you that speak about the jealousy of God. Some of you might remember several years ago when Oprah Winfrey was saying why she had rejected the God of her upbringing. She'd rejected the God of Christianity, the God of the Bible, her upbringing, because she heard the preacher say one day that God was jealous of her. And she said, well, why would I follow a God and worship a God that's jealous of me? Well, I'm almost sure the preacher didn't say that. I'm almost sure he said God is jealous for his people. Not of, but for. And there is something beautiful to us and assuring to us that God is jealous for the sake of his people. Now, what does it mean to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation? Does it mean that God punishes an innocent generation just because of the sins of the previous generation? No, it doesn't mean that. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 16, later in the regiving of the law, God will say this: fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. So God doesn't punish an innocent generation for the sins of the previous generation, but God will punish successive generations if, listen closely now, they continue in the same sins they learned from their parents. God won't say, I won't punish this generation because they're just doing what they were taught. They're just following their parents. You can't blame it on the parents. Parents may have much to be blamed for, but God is saying here, no, that's not what I will do. God will hold everyone, every generation, accountable for their own sin. And what makes this really clear are the words at the end of verse 5 where he says, of those who hate me. We're not talking about the judgment of God coming upon any innocent generation, but upon generations of those that hate God. So God's judgment is promised for the violation of this commandment. But let's look at the promise. Before we talk about it specifically to us, let's talk about the promise, verse 6. Notice it. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Steadfast love, one of the beautiful Hebrew words that we find in the Old Testament about 250 times. Hesed is how it might be pronounced, that Hebrew word. But it's often translated steadfast love. It means God's loyal love, his faithful love to his people. And then also when it talks about thousands here, the thousands is in reference to generations. And so it's really a euphemism for forever. 1,000 generations? How long is that? Don't get your calculator out. It's forever. That's what God is saying. My steadfast love is on those who obey and love me forever. So you see the contrast. And we see this blessed contrast all the time in the Word. The contrast is this. Yes, God is holy. He is just. And he will bring his judgment upon those who violate his commandment, those who hate and disobey. But that is then in contrast to those who love and obey. God's steadfast love is set on them forever. So as we see these two side by side, this juxtaposition of the penalty for disobedience and the promise for obedience, the weight is to be seen and to be felt on this side. God, his steadfast, loyal, faithful love is on those forever who love and obey his commandments. Now, I want to talk about the second word and you. The second word and you. I see at least six places or six applications for this for us this morning, and let's talk about them. The first is this. I'm praying that if this is one that is specifically something that hits home with you, I'm praying that God will help you to see and to receive this in faith and in the love in which it's given. But here's the first application, and that is, don't worship idols, images, icons, statues, relics, or any physical representation of God. Do not do that. That is what this second commandment is prohibiting. Now, those of you who grew up in a Catholic or maybe an Eastern Orthodox tradition may be saying to yourself, I don't remember this commandment. Well, it's because in those traditions, this commandment is missing. Matter of fact, as you look at the Ten Commandments in the Catholic or Eastern Orthodox tradition, what you will find is that the first one ends with a statement about idolatry, and the second one is gone altogether. And then 10 is made up by taking the 10th one and separating it into two, so that number 9 becomes, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and number 10 says, you shall not covet your neighbor's stuff. So this commandment is missing altogether. Now, is it because that the practice of worshiping images and icons and relics was so prevalent that the commandment was dropped because it was inconvenient? Or was it the dropping of it, the ignoring of it, that then led to the practice and adoption of the worship of those physical representations of God? I'm not trying to solve that. All I'm saying is this, though, that whenever our beliefs and practices are contrary to the Scripture, it's not the Scripture that changes, it's our belief and practices. And that's why I just in love appeal to you this morning and say, do not worship idols and images and icons and statues and relics or any physical representation of the Lord God. Number two is application to generations. Generations, beware. Parents, your sins could be a corrupting legacy to your children and grandchildren. Think about it. If children grow up with parents who cheat and steal, it's likely they may learn to cheat and steal. If children grow up with parents who prioritize everything in their home over God and the church, guess what? Their children may be very likely to prioritize everything in life over Christ and His church. Now, at the same time, children, you can't blame your parents. You are responsible for yourself. Ezekiel 18, sometime read that. It gives great hope for the breaking of what we might refer to as generational sins. And the key to it, which is always the key, loving God and keeping His commandments. No matter how you were raised, no matter who brought you up, there is still hope that as you love God and keep His commandments, whatever was modeled for you, whatever way you were reared, you can live for God and honor God, and your life can be different. So there is a generational warning here. Parents, be careful of the example that you set for your children, and children, don't blame your parents, but love and follow after the Lord your God. Number three, live by faith until your faith is sight. Live by faith till your faith is sight. Why are idols and icons and statues and relics and physical representations of God so prevalent? Why is that? It's because people want to worship something they can see, something they can get their hands on, something they make with their hands. People take comfort in something that is a physical presence. And whether that's a little saint that is in the corner of the automobile, or a statue, or a crucifix hung around the neck, people take comfort in that physical manifestation. It is not natural to live by faith. It's natural to live by sight. But what do we know from the Bible? We know this. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God. We know from John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that now we walk by faith, not by sight. And Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Because of what Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 1 and 6, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So again, there's the contrast, living by sight, that which you make, that which you touch, that which you can see, versus living by faith. Now, what's your faith founded on? It's founded in the Word. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So our faith is based on the Word. It's not just floating around there somewhere. It's not just faith and faith, but it is based upon the revelation of God through His Word. Live by faith until our faith is sight. Number four, and this I think really is getting to the heart of this whole discussion this morning, and that is this. Look to Jesus, who is the author and finisher of your faith. Look to Jesus. Why did God refuse to be depicted in any physical representation of himself? Why is that? Well, I suppose for one reason, it's because any physical representation made by man is going to fall short of capturing the glory of God. We might say these attempts diminish the glory of God. It's always going to have some human element when I'm fashioning my idea of God with my hands. And so, any representation is going to fall short, is going to diminish the glory of God in your mind and in the minds of other people. But I also think there's something even greater than this. And that is, all of these physical manifestations, these physical images and icons and representations, can not only diminish the glory of God, but they can distract from the true glory of God. They can distract from the way God has chosen and planned to reveal His glory in this world. And how is that? Well, John 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made Him known. 1 John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. maybe, and I believe most profoundly, the reason that God has forbidden the making of physical representations of himself is because the physical representation of God walked on this earth. He was a man called Jesus. And he's the one who went to the cross to pay for our sins. Jesus is the clear representation, physical representation of God. Colossians 1 verse 16, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Amazing that the Greek word there that's translated image is where we get our word icon. He is the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Since all the scripture focuses on the person and work of Jesus, it just makes sense that he would be the only physical representation of God on earth that is acceptable to God. Anything else diminishes his glory or distracts from his true glory as seen in Christ. Number five, worship God through Jesus Christ because you become what you worship. Whatever it is you behold, whatever it is that has your attention, your affection, and your allegiance is what you will become like. This is the point of Psalm 115 and verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. But the opposite is true in Christ, because whatever it is that captures your heart's affections and allegiance will shape it. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, there it is again, from one degree of glory to another. What is that image? What is that image of glory that we as the people of God are being conformed to, are being shaped in, and it is the glory of Christ, the glory of God that is seen in Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 talk about that we will be like him when we see him, where we will see him as he is. That process of being transformed from one state of glory into another will be brought to completion at the returning of Christ when we see him and are made like him. Worship God through Jesus Christ because you become what you worship. And number six, and finally, connect the commandments of God with the love of God. Oh, let's make sure we do that all the way through our talking of the Ten Commandments. That in all of these commandments, we see the connection between the commandment, even what is prohibited, but we see the connection between the commandment and the love of God. And we see that so clearly in this second word, because there's a promise to those who follow it, who obey it. And that promise is the eternal and faithful and loyal and steadfast love of the Lord. God gives his commandments to obey that his love can be enjoyed. With that, let's pray. Lord God, please help us to see that. You give your commandments to obey, that your love be enjoyed. Father, if there's anyone here this morning who is trying to come to you, maybe trying to gain your acceptance, trying to worship you through means that you have prohibited, that you have rejected, that you even say is offensive to you, Lord God, would you help them this morning to turn from that? And would you help them to see this morning your glory as revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ? Father, no one has seen you, but you chose to have your glory revealed in the Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. And may we praise and glorify him today as we reflect on what this second word means to us. In Jesus' name, amen.